How are you? Good to be with you. Hey, we have an incredible teaching team here at Harbor. And so before we get going, I want to give a big thanks to Kelly and Jeff for teaching so well in the weekends before today. This has been an unusually full month for Beth and I. We've had three back-to-back weddings. And so we were in the Berkshires a few weekends ago with Mike and Katie Lynch. Mike's one of our leaders. Their daughter was married, and so we were able to be a part of that. 2 weekends ago, we spent several days in New Orleans with Don and Sherry Norquist, who's another one of our leaders, their son getting married. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. And then last night, just up on the North Shore, doing a wedding. And so, listen, if you're interested in getting married, guys, tis the season, okay? You just catch me afterwards. Some of you guys have been needing a little flame underneath, right? So let's do this. Seriously, it's good to be back with you, and we're going to conclude our series, Fix Your Thoughts. And the next weekend, 4th of July weekend, I know you're all going to be with us. And so we're going to be teaching on Sabbath, the need to rest. Some of you are going to apply that without coming, and that's okay. We give our blessing to that, okay? All right? Because some of you need to take a break, okay? And you need to eat and do things that are going to bring you joy and sleep and be with family and friends, and that's good. But for those of you who are with us in our worship gatherings, we're going to be talking about God's gift of the Sabbath and what it looks like for us to embrace that and to rest. And then we're going to bust into our summer series called God Breathe. And you've actually helped us shape this series. We asked you several weeks ago to send us your favorite scripture texts that have had a meaningful influence in your life. And so you did. And we've taken your suggestions and formed a series out of it. And we're going to talk about the powerful effect that God's Word can have in our lives. And much of what we talk about today is going to lead us to that point. And so much of our summer is going to be the application of today, which we're looking forward to. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Colossians chapter 3. We give Bibles away on the back shelf in this room. We'd love to give you one as a gift. We're going to also show the text up on the screens. My guess is that if you are a Christian today, and there are probably a handful of us here, that some of you have asked questions such as this. Now that I'm a Christian, what do I do next? Like, what does it even mean to be a Christian? How do I grow? Is the Christian life simply worship gatherings or small groups or occasional moments of generosity or volunteerism? Is this what the Christian life is about, or is there something more? Maybe you're asking questions different from that. Maybe you're asking, why is the Christian life so difficult? Why do I have such a challenge growing in the way that I want to grow or becoming the person that I want to become and I know God created me to be? And if you've ever asked those questions, there are a few places in Scripture that get to the heart of what it means to live and grow in Christ, like Colossians chapter 3. We're going to see a few verses of that. And I want to encourage you to not only press into them with us today, but to take them home with you and to rest in the truth that we'll look at. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian yet, but Jesus has been pursuing you in his mercy, which, by the way, is the only reason you would walk into the basement of a mill, the mercy of God. And if he's been doing that in your life, then know this. You have probably asked at some point the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, right? And if I become a Christian, what does that mean for my work and my play and my romance and my finance and my rest and just my day-to-day? And if you've ever asked that question, there is probably fewer places in all of Scripture that give a more beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian than Colossians chapter 3. And so today I want to look at just four verses of this chapter with you. The whole chapter is wonderful. We've spent several weekends in the past months and seasons looking at this text. But I want to look at the first four verses, which provide a foundation for everything that the author will go on to say in his book. So look with me, Colossians chapter 3, the words of the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "Since you," to the church speaking, "since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears and is revealed to the whole world, you will also share in all his glory." Now, I just want to spend our moments together asking the question, what in the world is Paul talking about? When he says to set your sights on and fix your thoughts on the person of Jesus Christ, really what he's saying is for us to do the same thing in two different ways. He says, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Think about, quite literally, fix your thoughts on Christ in heaven. This past Christmas, I've shared this a little bit before around Christmas time, but we gave our oldest daughter, Carly, who's 10, a telescope for Christmas. It had been on the top of her list for quite some time. And it's a great day in the life of a parent when you get to give gifts to your children that you too enjoy. And so if you have young children, parents, know that Elmo will pass, okay? There's hope. And one day you will get to play with the toys of your children as well. And so we gave her this gift and we went outside, and I had had very little experience with a telescope and so assumed that the moment you go outside and point it at the heavens, then everything's going to open up before you. But come to find out, that's not how it works. That we had to go out and we had to carefully kind of look at the stars and choose the right star and adjust the telescope to the star and all of the lenses. And it took quite some time, more patience than I would typically have. But for my daughter, I was willing to do it, right, so that she could see her first star. We spent a lot of time outside focusing, looking, peering into, adjusting our eyes to see something. And this is the image that Paul is giving us, that you and I are to spend energy, time, focus, looking at the person of Christ. When Paul says set your sights on the realities of heaven, he's not specifically talking about you and I thinking a lot about heaven as a place, although knowing that God has prepared a place for us free of pain, disruption, destruction, heartache, sin, tears, sorrow, knowing that God has prepared a place for us minus all of those things is an incredible encouragement and can be very comforting at certain times in your life, especially. However, what Paul's really saying is that you and I are to set our sights on and fix our gaze on the Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ. This is the image he gives us. The theme of Colossians is that above all else, Christianity is a relationship with, a knowing and being known by, a loving and delighting in the love of the living King, Jesus Christ. And you will grow up in Christ and experience things like freedom and joy and peace and growth and confidence to the degree that you regularly and consistently set your attention and affection on Him. All of Christianity begins here. All of Christianity continues here and grows from here, a personal, firsthand relationship with the living King. Now, for some of us who have grown up around the church, we say, well, of course, Jed, that's what Christianity is about. For many of us, we didn't grow up with that view of Christianity at all. You and I didn't grow up with an understanding that we could know God personally. In fact, in all of historical religion, no religion has ever said that you and I could know God because God longs to be known by us. In fact, this notion that it's possible to personally relate to a God who calls us his friends and desires to love and care for us is an unspeakable and foreign idea to the majority of the world, even today. The idea is unheard of. In his book, The Triumph of Christianity, historian Rodney Stark describes the view of God in the ancient Roman world when this letter was written to the church in Colossae. And he says of the ancient Roman world that the chief ingredient lacking in their society and in the Roman faiths was love. Romans thought that gods might come to their aid, and at times they esteemed the gods, and they even envied the gods for all of the things that the god had: wealth and power and beauty and sex and everything that goes into ancient Roman literature. And yet, what Stark writes is that they never would have imagined for a moment that the gods loved them. Instead, people feared the gods. The anger and the wrath of the gods and the capriciousness of the gods constantly haunted them. For example, in the middle of the 3rd century, the Emperor Decius took the throne just as the Roman Empire was beginning to falter. Armies were losing battles across the empire. The economy was beginning to collapse. Trade was falling apart with other civilizations. And Decius came to the conclusion that all of Rome's troubles were of religious origin. He believed that for centuries, the gods had blessed and had favor on the empire. They had sustained the expansive and invincible Rome, but with the arrival of new religions, these same gods had been considerably neglected, and as a result, they had begun to neglect Rome. So Decius decided that a religious revival was necessary to regain the favor of the gods who had made Rome great. So he issued an edict across the empire that all inhabitants of the empire must present a sacrifice to the gods. And you had to prove that you gave sacrifice to the gods by signing an official, a letter that went back to the emperor. And if you had neglected the gods, you had to repent of neglecting the gods and prove that from that day on you would continue in your sacrifice. Because the Roman religions, much like religions today, and really every other religion outside of Christianity, believed that if you want to succeed in life or in work or romance or child rearing or war, you must keep whatever god you happen to serve happy. And without realizing it, this way of seeing God has a way of seeping its way into the way that you and I relate to God. In fact, I would say that some of us today relate to God in a contractual sort of way. God, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I meet your needs, you take care of me. I toe the line and do what you want me to do, and if I do it well, you will do for me what I want you to do. You see, listen, it's not too different than the ancient view of God. Most of us aren't going to go from this place and gather at a temple and sacrifice a cow and eat its flesh, right? Okay, maybe you are. Catch us afterwards, okay? I want to hear about that. However, many of us will go from here, and we will believe that somehow our participation in a worship gathering such as this endears us to God. That for one reason or another, he smiles at us more. Some of us believe that if we engage in spiritual practice or sacrament or devotion or discipline, that God somehow becomes giddy with us. He favors us more. He thinks more highly of us. Some of us believe that the less we sin, the more God's blessing is going to grow in our lives because we've earned it. We've done something to prove ourselves to him. Some of us believe that if we do what God wants us to do, that he'll take care of us. Our job will be secure. God will keep us out of the emergency room. You know, if we're generous to our neighbor and kind, that God, he'll take care of us at the end of the year. We'll get a promotion or a bonus should come through. And we view God this way as if we do the right things, he'll do the right things toward us. And it's a contractual view of God. And the problem with a contractual view of our relationship with God is that it's unbiblical, first. But furthermore, it will ruin your life. There is nothing that will steal your joy, peace, confidence, and vibrancy in Christ than when you view God as someone you must appease so that he will shine his face toward you and give you favor. Imagine with me for a moment, if you have viewed God this way, what's going to happen when your circumstances begin to falter? Isn't it true that for some of us, when our car breaks down or we lose a job or we don't get into the school that we want or finances begin to become tight, that we begin to become overwhelmed with anxiety and peace and life and joy kind of go out from us and we begin scrambling to find what caused us to displease God? Because somehow we imagine that he's removed his love and care from us because we did something wrong. Or if you have a contractual view of God, what happens when you begin to experience personal failure and sin? Well, listen, if that's true of you, and let's be honest, for whom isn't it true of that there's sin in our lives? But what happens when that becomes to be escalated in your life? Isn't it true that if you believe God's favor depends on your goodness and his grace hangs on whether you can pull things together, that guilt and shame will plague you when you fail to meet God's standard, or pride will fill your heart when you do, and both will take you far from God? The church is filled with week in and week out people approaching God by contract who are overwhelmed with shame because they can't get it right or filled with pride because they believe somehow they have. And Jesus in the Gospels look at both and says, no. Both will hinder you from approaching the kingdom. What you really need is a humility to understand that if not for God's unmerited, unwarranted, unconditional favor in your life, you and I, neither of us, none of us sitting here today. Paul gives us this a wholly different image of how you and I are to approach God, how we're to relate to him. Read with me again in verse 1. He says, I want you to set your sights on the realities of heaven. The realities, what is true of heaven. What is real. What already is. Where Christ sits in the place of honor. Hey, look at that. Set your sights on, fix your eyes on, peer into, focus on, let your eyes adjust to what is true. Christ. You know, months ago when this couple from New Orleans called us up and said, hey, Jeg, we'd like for you to do our wedding. I said, come to New Orleans to do your wedding? They said, yes. I said, I'm in. And then they said, and furthermore, we'd like to bring Beth out. And I said, now I'm really in. And so we, for the last several months, have been preparing for that. And Beth and I got to go down alone. Now listen, there is no greater gift for a man and woman who have five kids than for us to go away for 5 days. I think that's how it should work out every year, one per one, okay? Okay, so we're going to play on that. That's a new idea. And so we're down in New Orleans together, and the wedding was wonderful, and it was great to be a part of the Norcus family celebration. But when we were there, you know, we're walking through town hand in hand, and we're in bed every night by 9. We're just total, like, geeks, lame, because we've done that for the last 13 years, so we just kept the tradition going. And we're up by 6:30, quietly enjoying our mornings. You know, it was wonderful. But hands down, the best part of those days were that we were able to be together without interruption. Like, no meals to prepare, no diapers to change, no carpooling, no sports to get to, no, like, phone calls, no kind of from upper level to lower level dad. I love my kids. We love my kids. I tell you every, you know, time I talk about my family, how much I delight in my children, but I also delight in being away with my wife, even if it takes us away from our kids temporarily, okay? And so I'm with Beth, and we're enjoying these moments. And it's funny, because when you get away, and if you've never gotten away, you need to get away, because when we get away, we're like, this is why we like each other. 15 years later, this is why we said, I do. And you know, we tried it, like we have a date night every week, and so we're regularly reminding one another of this. It wasn't a new epiphany, but when we're together, we're laughing, and we're enjoying, we're eating good food, and taking in these moments, and it's just like, this is good. And it was in those moments that I was looking into Beth's eyes, much like I did 15 years ago, and she into mine, and we're just like delighted to be in one another's presence. And this is the image that Paul gives us, Colossians chapter 3. Delight in the presence of God. Fix your eyes on His. Adjust your gaze to the person of Christ. And who He is for you and who you are in Him. Enjoy Him. Spend time with Him. All of the Christian life comes down to this. A personal relating to the person and the King, Jesus Christ, the living Lord. You know, in his Colossians commentary, author Dick Lucas said that the chief business of the Christian is to maintain his relationship with Christ. And he's exactly right. But isn't it true that if you're a Christian, you and I have a way of making Christianity into something else? Isn't it true that we make Christianity into worship gatherings, or we make Christianity into devotion and discipline, or we make our Christian expression into our small group, or we make it into moralism, or we make fill in the blank, whatever it might be. And all of those things can be very, very good. All of those things can encourage you toward Christ, be an acting out of your love for Christ, but none of them replace Christ. Isn't it true that the heartbeat of Christianity is that you and I get to walk in and know and live with and delight in the person of Jesus Christ who put on flesh to reveal God to us and make a way for us to come back into His arms? Paul says this, Colossians 1. He says, listen, for God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through Him God reconciled everything to Himself. God made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. You see, first Paul says, listen, you now were enemies of God. And if Christianity were based upon a contractual relationship to God, Paul would say, listen, you're enemies, now try harder, obey better, get a church, read your Bible, get moralism, be more obedient. That's what Paul would say if you related to God based upon a contract, but he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, you were enemies, far from God, verse 22, yet now God has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. He's reconciled. He's brought back together. He's repaired. He's restored. He's set right once again what was broken by our sin so that once again we could know and be known by and love and be loved by our God, Jesus. Listen, in every other religion, it is man's responsibility to secure God's favor and keep him happy. Only Christianity says that God poured out his favor on us. Furthermore, only the gospel says that we have a heavenly Father who loves us so much that he came into our world in the person of Christ, wrapped himself in flesh, and laid down his life to pay the penalty we deserve to pay for our sins. Only the gospel says God loved us when we were unlovely. He cared for us when we were uncaring. He considered us worthy even when we were clearly unworthy of his care and concern. Only the gospel says that. It's an unthinkable love that God gave his life for his enemies. It's unthinkable. Gospel love. Last night, I'm up on the North Shore and I'm doing a wedding, and I've been a part of three of them for the last few weekends, and it never gets old for me because every time I have an opportunity to be with a bride and groom to be, I'm captivated by their affection for one another. And so I'm standing up at the altar last night, and sort of this gazebo thing, and the bays behind us, and the grooms beside me, and all of the wedding party and guests are out here. And then, of course, comes the moment when the bride comes down the aisle. And there's nothing better than seeing a groom lose it for his bride, right? Just like, whoop, because there are only two places that works, Fenway and weddings, okay? Only two places people see grown men cry and go, yep, I get that, okay? Every other place you see a grown man, you're like, what's wrong with that? But not at weddings, not at weddings. And so here's this groom, and he's just weeping, and he's just overwhelmed by emotion as his bride comes down the aisle. And I had the opportunity to lead them through their marriage vows and watch their affection for one another. And I'm reminded in that moment of the affection God has for his creation. Because did you know that the Bible not only says that marriage is a gift from God for a man and a woman, it's bonding, it's uniting, it's eternal, it's life-giving. It's a covenant that's meant to outlast the challenges and the frustrations and the difficulties of life. It's a gift in which you walk with someone through that. Not only does the Bible say marriage is a gift from God, the Bible says that marriage is a picture of God's great love for us. So when the groom stands at the altar as his bride-to-be comes down the aisle toward him, all that matters in that moment is that the groom has set his eyes and his heart on his bride, and she is drawn into that love. And in the same way, the Bible says that there is a heavenly groom, Jesus Christ, who delights in and loves and pours out his favor on and affection for his people, the church. And he loves her, and he longs to bring her into his embrace so that she can be in him and known by him and respond in love for him. And do you realize what an incredible picture this is? That before the scriptures call you to set your eyes on Christ, Christ in all of eternity already set his eyes on you. You realize that? And when this image begins to make its way into your heart, when you see God looking at you saying, I've got to have him, I've got to have her. I want to know him. I want to know her. I long to pour out my goodness and blessing on your life. When you see that and it goes into your heart, it will completely transform the way that you view God and relate to him. And Paul goes on in this overwhelming passage on who we are in Christ to describe the effect of Christ's sacrifice for us. He says it this way. Verse 22, as a result of Christ's death, he has brought you into his own presence. And today, if you stand in Christ, today, if you say yes to Christ, no matter what has gone before, listen to this promise. You are now, it is true, holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. On the cross, not only did Jesus take your imperfect record, but he gave you his perfect record. So that no matter where you are today, no matter where you've been, what you've done, where you've walked, where you haven't, when you stand in Christ, he sees you as his son. You say, well, what about my past? Surely my past separates me from God. No, notice, Paul says you're blameless. You say, I've always been blamed. I've always been labeled. Someone's always told me I won't be good enough. And Paul goes, no, in Christ, you're free of fault. You say, well, what about my inconsistency? What about my propensity to sin? What about my character flaws? What about those things? Surely they're going to disrupt God's blessing in my sight. He goes, no, Paul goes, no, you're without fault. You're faultless. You have a heavenly groom who sees you and says, you're pure, you're clean, you're forgiven, you're right. You say, well, what about my addiction? What about my anger? Jed, if you only knew what happened in my home, what about my greed or my bitterness, the things in my heart that keep me from forgiving others? Surely when Christ returns, those things will condemn me. And don't you see, Paul says, no, you're without a single fault. Why? Because you're good? No, because Christ is good. And when you see what he has done for you, it will compel your heart to set your heart and your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on him. Set your thoughts on him. Gaze into his presence so that you can enjoy him. Now, how do you do it? In these last couple of moments, and as we get into the summer, I want to give you a couple of points of application and ways for you to begin setting your eyes on Christ. Ways for you to begin to set your thoughts on him. I'll give you two things today if you're taking notes that I would just encourage you to write down. Two things you must need. All of our summer is going to build on these two commitments I want to encourage you to make today. First, if you want to walk in the freedom, confidence, and joy that already belongs to you if you belong to Christ, number one, cultivate a habit in your life of pursuing Jesus. He's already pursued you. You're not pursuing him to catch him as if he's a dog that you've got to get your arms around. You're pursuing him to enjoy him like a husband pursues his wife, like a groom pursues his bride. Pursue him. Isn't it true that when we struggle to believe as Christians, when we have a difficult time trusting God in an area of life, when we have a hard time growing, when you and I are getting caught up in areas that we just can't seem to get past, that our tendency is to place more and more burden on ourselves and we become overwhelmed. Isn't it true? That if you're wanting to grow in a specific area today, you feel probably burdened in that area. I've got to press through. I've got to get past it. I've got to grow up here. Yet if you read Colossians chapter 3, what Paul would say is in those moments, what you really need is a clearer view of Jesus. You know, the great English theologian and pastor John Stott just recently wrote sort of his manifesto on Christian discipleship as his path into retirement. And I don't know if we'll hear from him again in writing. But in his book, as he's talking about how you and I grow up as Christians, grow into the fullness of Christ, Stott writes, if only the blindfold could be taken away from our eyes, If only we could see Jesus in the fullness of who he is and what he has done, why then? Surely we would see how worthy he is of our wholehearted allegiance and faith. Love and obedience would be drawn out of us, and we would grow into maturity. He writes, nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, true vision of the authentic Jesus. You want to grow in Christ? You want to become the man or woman God designed you to be? You want to grow in kindness or compassion or generosity? You want your marriage to strengthen or heal? You want a relationship to be reconciled? You want the character of Christ to well up in you, to become more loving and forgiving to people in your life who have offended and hurt you? You want to do those things. What you really need is a clearer view of Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul says, now that you're walking in Christ, you must continue to follow him and let your roots grow down into him. What he's saying is, get a picture of Jesus. Hold it in your heart. Hold it in your mind. And as you relate to him, love him, delight in him, and let him expand your view of how good he is so that you'll learn to trust him and obey him and respond to him. We can make the Christian life about a lot of things, but we can strip the heart of Christianity out in the process. And it's very possible to be highly religious and yet far from God. And my prayer for you is that you would run after Jesus. And even if you get all of the religious things wrong from time to time, and you will, the heart of your walk with Christ is intact, and you're growing with him. You're learning to love him and delight in him. Pursue Jesus. And finally, number two, pursue Jesus together. When Paul writes to the church in Colossae, when he writes all of his letters for that matter, when the Bible speaks of the body of Christ, it speaks to a we, a plural, a community, and not often to a me, individual person. You will not experience freedom and joy in Christ as you were intended to unless you also have people around you who are championing you as you pursue him. One of my greatest friends in his mid-60s, his name is Ken. Vietnam vet, rough around the edges. Spend an hour with him, he'll expose every rotten area of your life. That's what drew me to him immediately. He wrecked me when I started hanging out with him years ago. I can call Ken and I can say, Ken, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this relationship. I don't know what to do in this leadership situation. I'm struggling financially. I'm struggling with this move or that move. And Ken will never give me a prescription for those things. He always gives me the same answer. He always says, Jed, remember who Jesus is for you and who you are in him. And you need to invite someone into your life so closely that they know you inside and out. You're convinced they won't condemn you, but they'll champion you to walk in Christ and to trust who you are in him. Furthermore, you need someone in your life for whom you will do that for them. Some of you have champions in your life. You need to become a champion for others. So who is the colleague, the neighbor, the friend, the spouse, the child, the family member who needs a call, a note, a word of encouragement from you to say, run after him. Recognize who you are in him, holy, blameless, and without fault. Don't ever forget it. It's not your goodness, it's Christ's. Pursue Jesus. Pursue him in the scriptures. Pursue him together with others. And in the weeks ahead, we'll talk in even more depth about how we do this together. Let's pray, okay? Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you that it is an invitation for us to set our sights on you. No doubt for some of us today, our understanding of you has been one of fear. Some of us have had an understanding that we have to get things right in order for you to love us. We have to fulfill our end of the bargain in order for you to bless us. And as a result, there's anxiety and a lack of freedom in some of our lives. I pray that today, by your Spirit, you would release our hearts from that view of you and give us a clear view of Christ crucified for us. Some of us still bogged down in personal sin or failure. Christ, I pray that you would give us a clear vision of you on the cross taking our sin and failure to give us freedom, wholeness, and joy. Some of us have been walking in you and yet we're tired and we need to be reminded, Christ, of your goodness, and all of us today to set our sights on you. I pray that that would characterize our heart as a community and our heart as individuals. Teach us what it means to love you and be loved by you, to know you and be known by you. Christ, it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.